Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are working on verse 8. All right, you have the time we provide before each Bible class to examine yourself, to make certain that you are ready to take in Bible doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is easily accomplished by the isolation of the STA through the principle of rebound and placing God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, since he is one of the two potential rulers of life in the believer. So with that all before us, you should make any adjustments you need to make, both spiritually first and then physically, so that you can concentrate and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together to continue to pursue the thinking of Jesus Christ, recognizing that in order to live our lives as Christians effectively, we are going to have to think like he thinks. We recognize that our thinking is shaped by what we believe, and that we are here to pursue the text of Scripture, to strengthen our faith, to build up the inner man in Bible doctrine so that we can continue to be a force to be reckoned with in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the explanation, or the beginning of the explanation at least, of the great prostitute. As we will see, the angel focuses first and primarily on the beast and sums up the prostitute and the explanation of her actually in just a verse actually at the end of the situation here, at the end of the chapter. So the beast that you saw was, i.e. he existed, and is not, i.e. does not exist now, and is about to come up, again, not in terms of time, immediacy, but in terms of certainty that he will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. This is decreed. This is a part of God's eternal plan under the divine decrees that the human race will not accept the truth. They will not accept the light. So therefore, they are abandoned to the darkness, and God will provide that which they so eagerly seem to desire. And those who dwell on the earth, again, as we have seen, a term for negative unbelievers, will be astonished. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. I think last night we stopped here on about point 38. Here, the last one we read was this final eternal destruction. Again, I want to stress the term apolia means to ruin something. It means something is wasted. It does not mean annihilation of what is in view. And so it is not here to be taken in that way. Clearly, we have other verses when we see here the beast is about to go to destruction in verse 8, if you look ahead in chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 19. Verse 20, and the beast was seized with him, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And that verse, compared with a verse in chapter 20, that occurs 1,000 years later, 1,000-plus years later, actually, the devil, verse 10, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so when you get into this word apolia, you have to compare it. Number one, what is the root meaning of the word? And it does not mean to destroy something, as in making it not exist. It means to ruin something so that it does not fulfill the purpose for which it was intended. And here, that has to be at least reconciled with these other verses that teach eternal destruction and eternal torment for those who reject God's plan. So, again, they are will suffer this forever away from God and away from His presence, because that's what they desired. And God honors volition to the nth degree, and so every person will get out of God what they want. 39, His very appearance in human history is a judgment on negative unbelievers who are ready, willing, and eager to receive that which is characterized by the lie, as per 2 Thessalonians 2. That verse we have cited a lot of times because it's quite germane to what's going on here. And the reality that the Antichrist will do a lot of miracles, will have a lot of, quote, signs, false signs, as we will see. The one in verse 9 whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So Satan has a man, we might say here, who is after his own heart, one who thinks like he does, one who is every bit as anti-God as Satan himself, with every power, or in the idea there in verse 9 of every power is every miracle, and false signs and false wonders, with every unrighteous deception for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that gets down to the fundamental problem with the human race, and it is their orientation to the truth, or their desire or lack of desire thereof to know the truth and to orient to it once they find it out. As we saw, a negative volition, certainly among Gentiles, is indicted there in Romans 1, where Paul goes to rather extensive lengths to bring home the fact that these people had the truth and rejected it. They knew about God, they've rejected the concept of God. Or they knew that God exists and they rejected the concept that He should be worshipped. And so, whatever their rejection, the reality is that characterizes their existence. We can sum it up in rejection of the truth. And it isn't as though they don't know, it isn't as though they haven't heard, it is simply that they reject what they know. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they might believe the lie. In the Greek there, it's the lie, not what is false, the lie. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And through this, you see twice here now in three verses, Paul has emphasized that the relationship to the truth is their fundamental problem, that they have rejected it, and they continue to reject it, and so God obviously has to judge, as we have said repeatedly, all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. And the world is rapidly rushing toward this. I mean, everywhere you look, in the movies, on TV, everything is characterized by this end-of-the-world mentality that permeates almost everything. I mean, it's not as though the world isn't getting a view of all of this. They are seeing it. And for them, it's just entertainment. For us, it's all too real. It's all coming to pass, that everything they suggest that they are afraid of, whatever it is, alien invasions from outer space, well, they're going to get them. And they see it all the time. And in fact, they are becoming inured to it through this constant exposure to this, where it becomes something that it's just not that bad anymore. You get exposed to something enough, you become callous to it, and eventually it doesn't seem that bad, even though it's the end of the world as we know it. Well, 40, again, we are confronted with those who dwell on the earth, which is consistently used in this book to refer to negative unbelievers. 41, again, this same group was introduced explicitly in chapter 13, and are further defined and limited by the addition of the phrase, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, as there per Revelation 13:8. Now, our verse just says, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It says the same thing. It says the same thing. The word order is slightly different. But the key, the several things that are really important in here certainly are the names, the writing, when the book was written. And here in verse 8, you have the addition of the Book of Life. Here is it's called the Book of Life of the Lamb who has been slain, suggesting that it is his book, where we don't have that in chapter 17, but clearly it's the same book. That there is no question. So 42, while the Greek begins with a plural pronoun, whose name there actually is a plural, has not been written, the singular noun name follows, which is designed to emphasize the individual nature of the names in the book and the principle of individual volition. And so while, again, humanity is large, you have a lot of negative unbelievers, the vast majority of humanity, God knows each and every one of them individually and is cognizant of them and is cognizant of the fact that their name is not in that book and created them anyway, gave them volition so that they could live their life as they see fit. And, of course, then at the end of that all, because you have been blessed by God with volition and choices and all that, you will have to answer for those choices. And they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They refuse to pursue God's plan. So, obviously, at some point, he's going to judge that. 43, as in chapter 13, the singular noun here emphasizes the principle of individual responsibility, as each person will be held accountable by God. 44, the Book of Life is apparently a New Testament concept, although it may have been referenced implicitly by the authors of the Old Testament. It appears to me from the reading of these verses that they had an understanding of this concept. Did they have the full New Testament understanding of it? Maybe not. We don't really know. Because, again, these phrases and these verses that we're going to point out here are in some ways not specifically using the term the Book of Life or your Book of Life. Deuteronomy here, 30, or pardon me, Exodus. No wonder that verse didn't look right. Exodus 32, where Moses appears to understand that there is a written record that God has kept track of this. And Moses returned to the Lord, verse 31, and says that, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written. And again, while he does not technically call it the Book of Life or the Book of Life of the Lamb, it appears that he understood that God had a record of those who were believers. And, of course, Moses prays this. There's more going on here. It isn't as though God is really going to blot his name out or that Moses really wants him to. That's not the whole point. Moses is exaggerating here for the sake of effect. And he's trying to make a point of how strongly he feels about this. And sometimes one of the things you'll see if you read the Bible and any other literature too, you have the literary device of hyperbole, to exaggerate something for the sake of effect. And that's a legitimate device. And you have the opposite of that. You have litates, which is to understate something in order to make a point, to intentionally understate it. And so both of these things, both of these literary devices, appear to be used of the Book of Life, strangely enough. Psalm 69:28. And in my opinion, this one is not a reference at all to the Book of Life we're looking at, but because the phrase the Book of Life is used in this verse, I cite it. But I will deal with this point at a later one here in Psalm 69. So you can keep your finger there. We will be back here, or I'll put a mark in there. Verse 27, do not, he's talking about his persecutors in verse 26. And the fact that this all comes about, by the way, this is another psalm that falls out of Operation Bathsheba. And as he points out in verse 26, they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. Now, God has already disciplined David, and God has already dealt with the issue, and David has been forgiven by God, and David has moved on. Well, guess what? His enemies aren't necessarily wanting to hear that. And so they use this as an opportunity to attack. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Do not add iniquity to your their iniquity. Or you add iniquity, rather, to their iniquity. And may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. And again, the book of life is used there, but we will deal with that subsequently. So Isaiah 4:3 is the next one. And this doesn't appear, again, to reference the entire, what we might call the Lamb's Book of Life reference from the foundation of the world, because here it's limited by the prepositional phrase, in Jerusalem. But it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Again, suggesting that this was done previously, that it is not actually a work in progress. It's already been taken care of. And then Daniel 12:1, we saw when we did that book. Which does appear to reference the book of life. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. And as we saw, Daniel 12:1 ties into Revelation 12, where Michael he arises to cast Satan and his demons out of heaven. That's his first act. And, of course, sending them to planet Earth creates a state of catastrophe on the planet itself. Who stands guards over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So 45, in Jewish thought, this book was understood as having the names of the righteous inscribed in it by God, which led to the ancient custom of keeping genealogies and national registers in Israel, as per some of these historical books like Nehemiah here, 7:5, where we see this, the importance of this. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And then he gives this list, and we don't want to read all of this, but you can see that the recording of these names, and then they had the names here of the leadership down through verse 38. Then you had a register of the priests. From 39 through 42, then a register of the Levites in 43 through 45, and then the register of the Nethinim from 46, those were the temple servants, from 46 through 56. So, and then you can also see Psalm 85, 5, and 6. So 46, just as these records were carefully inscribed and preserved, so God is understood to keep accurate and permanent records of both the righteous and the wicked. This has led to the Jewish idea that God keeps a record of all words and deeds in heaven in two books, one for the righteous and one for the wicked. This is out of the apocryphal book of Jubilees. We remember the righteousness which the man fulfilled during his life at all periods of the year. Until 1,000 generations, they will record it. And it will come to him and his descendants after him, and he has been recorded on the heavenly tablets as a friend and a righteous man. And you can read the rest of that. But basically, again, while apocryphal literature is not inspired, the point is that it appears that the Jews pretty well understood this concept. And then B, according to later strict synagogue thought, fulfillments of the law were put into one book, and infringements of the law into another. 47, explicit references to the book of life are found only in the New Testament. And most of them occur in Revelation. You got all those verses. The one that is outside of that is found in a writing of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 4:3. Where he references these two women, Uodia and Syntyche, who apparently were at odds with each other. And so Paul urges this believer there to try to get them to bury the hatchet and to get the situation resolved. We saw the same type of thing in Corinth where it had escalated to a matter of a legal lawsuit, that they were suing each other in courts over things that believers in the church should have been able to resolve, that they should have been able to get some arbitration. Paul chides the Corinthians for their inability to handle even the most basic of situations. But if you read the book of Corinthians, you can see they pretty well couldn't handle anything very much to speak of, because they were spiritually very backward still, because they did not take the teaching seriously enough at some levels. So these two women are at odds, and Paul's encouraging here them to get in fellowship and to get their act together and live in harmony in verse 2. And I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And the rest of them, we see, are all found there in the book of Revelation 3, 5, 13, 8, 17, 8 is our verse, 20, 12, and 15, and 21, 27. Well, 48, some have suggested that there are two books of life. Now, one that contains the name of all people ever born, we might call that the book of physical life, and the Lamb's book of life that contains the names of all believers only. 49, if such is the case, there would exist a revolving book of life that was continually having new names added to it, with those that died in unbelief having their names erased. Now, this gets into a fundamental theological question. If God has recorded this in heaven, can he erase it? That becomes a real, real problem. And there is no verse, really, as we'll point out, that one can explicitly point to say, yeah, God does that, that he erases names. So, and that's part of Moses' thing there back when I said Moses wasn't simply just saying these words just to say them. He knew God couldn't do that. He knew God couldn't erase his name out of the book of life, is my opinion of what Moses understood. And so he is, in effect, backing, we might say, the same way Abraham did, to use an advised phrase, backing God into a corner, where Abraham does the deal with him, if you remember, before when he found out he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lord, he goes and talks to him. If there's 50, would you spare the place? Yeah, all right, if there's 50 righteous, what about 45? Now, do you think God was really, you know, letting Abraham push him around? No, of course not. But Abraham knew the doctrine well enough to know the principle that God couldn't destroy the right. He couldn't treat the righteous and the wicked the same. So, again, here, if there is this two books of life, number one, I don't see that there are, because the big most important thing that I see is that the phrase, the book of life, is always only found in the singular. It's never found in the plural. It's never called the books of life. So 50, however, the plain statement of Revelation 17:8 is that the book of life was written before the foundation of the world and is not pictured as a work in progress, i.e., if new people are being born, even if you had a physical book of life, you'd have to be adding new names to it, unless, of course, God wrote every name before anybody was born in a separate book. But the question then becomes, well, why would he do that? What does that gain? Well, 51, another view holds that there is a book of life that contains all the names of all the people that ever exist, and those that do not make the salvation adjustment will have their names blotted out at the point of physical death. And so they have a book of life that is comprised of Adam and everybody who's ever been born since then, Adam and Eve, right on through to the very last person. And, of course, the name of Antichrist would be in that book, of all unbelievers and all believers, everybody. Well, 52, however, the phrase, the book of life, with or without the genitive of the Lamb, is always found in the singular, leading to the conclusion that there is a singular book of life. And 53, further, there is no passage that can be adduced to support the contention that names are actually erased from the book of life. Only that Jesus Christ will never erase the name of anyone recorded before the foundation of the world. In 54, Psalm 69:28 is the only Old Testament passage that explicitly references the book of life. That's the one I told you we'd look at. But that passage is not dealing with this same book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. The New English Bible, the New English Translation, captures the meaning of this verse by translating it, "May their names be wiped out of the scroll listing the living. Do not let their names be listed with the godly." And B, the scroll of life only occurs here in the Old Testament and pictures a scroll or list containing the names of the citizens of a community. So C, when an individual dies, that person's name is erased, wiped out of the list. And therefore, this is just a vivid way of asking that his enemies die, and this is what we call an imprecatory prayer. This is one of those psalms, there are a number of them, where David prays for very bad things to happen. He prays that God will break the arms of the wicked, and he prays that God will shatter the horn of the wicked. That's another way of saying that he will destroy their power. And he prays, like in verse 22 of this same chapter, "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see." This isn't very loving, is it? "And make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents." And then verse 28 kind of sums it up. "May they be blotted out of the book of life." This is just a way of saying, you know, I pray that you would kill these people. Get them out of my way. Now the question becomes, one question that I've looked at and still don't know that I've resolved fully in my own mind, is there a place for imprecatory prayers in the New Testament? Certainly, it would appear to be at odds with what Jesus taught with respect to praying for your enemies. I don't think he meant pray for them in this way. I think he meant, you know, pray for them and let God heap coals on their head. Let God take care of it. So, but, you know, often you can offer up enough prayers with respect to this in terms of all of that. God knows your heart anyway. But here David is just really, you know, praying basically for his enemies to come to a bad end. So 55, someone has suggested that there is a singular book. Now here's another more elaborate explanation. There's a singular book, but it has two types of entries in it. So it's like this big giant book with two columns. And a set of entries for everyone that has ever been born, and a set of those that were chosen to salvation. 56, this suggestion allows God to erase or blot out the names of those that did not believe on the one list, while never recording them on the other one, which this person suggests, that is the Lamb's Book of Life. But once again, you've still got all these unbelievers in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that genitive of life sort of mitigates against them being there at all. So, I don't see that as a legitimate explanation either, so... And that is largely based, by the way, that interpretation there, largely comes out of Revelation 3, which is the only verse you can bring up with respect to this issue of blotting out names. Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes shall thus clothe himself in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." Well, that verse, if you take it at face value, suggests that if you're not an overcomer, your name can be erased. And as we pointed out, some of these promises, while all believers are overcomers positionally, that would be a real problem then, but not all believers are overcomers experientially. So what this is a pretty simple explanation for it. Again, this is latates. This is the opposite extreme of hyperbole. This is intentionally understating something or saying it in such a way that it can't happen in order to draw attention to it, that their name's in the book of life and they will be confessed before the Father. That obviously is public blessing and all of that and glory that comes to the adjusted believer. So, again, I don't, you know, this verse, if you take this verse at face value, you might be able to build that argument, but that's not what John's doing there. That's not the whole point of this. And so I think it's best, you know, the old acronym, keep it simple. Why go to all this gyration to come up with all this explanation when the very fact is there's only one book ever mentioned, and it only mentions people, and all unbelievers were not written in it, which implies that all believers were, and none of those names are ever going to be blotted out. And that just makes it simple, it fulfills the verses, and it explains everything, in my opinion. You don't have to get, well, sometimes I think people, they study the Scripture, and they're so afraid they'll miss something that they wring things out of this stuff that isn't even there. I mean, I remember one time we were, somebody, I don't remember who it was, but somebody said this, I was working at the shoe store back in Oklahoma, and this woman said, I can feel seams that aren't even there. Well, I see exegetes that exegete things that aren't even there. They come up with some pretty fanciful and wild explanations for things that the simple explanation works. It is not all complicated and elaborate. There is one book of life as far as I can tell. It's the Lamb's book of life. The very genitive of life implies that only those destined to life are in it. And if they are in it, and it was recorded before the foundation of the world, immutability applied, it can't be changed. Either that or the list is not perfect, and therefore God's not perfect. So to me, some of this, again, doesn't have to be as complicated, I don't think. I have to address it simply because I know all this is out there, and you may have been exposed to some of it, I don't know. But I know I have, and so 57 here. However, our passage in Revelation does not say their names were erased or blotted out. It says they were never written in the first place. Now, that's quite a bit different than erasing something, not ever writing it in the first place. So, to me, that satisfies all the criteria that we have in Scripture. There's a Lamb's Book of Life. He wrote down the name of everybody before the world began that was going to believe, and he's got a permanent and eternal record, and it'll match up. So 58, it seems to me that this is all unnecessary, and the more straightforward explanation is that there is one book in which the names of all positive volition that were recorded before the foundation of the world, and it should be in which are found the names. I left something out there, but that's all right. You know what I mean. 59, those that were negative did not have their names written, which indicates that there is no reason for God to actually erase him. So if he didn't write the names of the negative and he wrote the names of the positive, is he going to erase any? No, he can't. To me, this is all just, again, it doesn't have to be this convoluted. 60, this is in harmony with the attribute of immutability, which recognizes that God's perfect record would have no reason to change. And 61, we do recognize there are more written accounts in the third heaven than just one, as seen in the use of the plural books at the great white throne judgment. Now, you've got, though, even in that verse, Revelation 20:12, you still have this singular. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books, plural. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were written or judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And so this tells you what the books are. The books are a registry. It's a record of their deeds. And they're judged according to a number of factors. Culpability, how much light they had, what they did with the light they had, the kinds of deeds they actually committed. Some things are obviously, we recognize that God hates all sin. But some sins, obviously, under the Old Testament guys and in here, fall under the concept of abomination, which is a sin that's particularly heinous to God. And so the queers in hell may find their spot just a little bit hotter just for being queers, because that's one of the sins he finds abominable. So they're judged out of the books. Now, the book of life is there just to show them, see, your name's not there. You're not recorded. And this book was recorded before the foundation of the world. It's perfect. It hasn't changed in a million years, we might say. And you've got a written record that's substantially been around forever. And your name's not here. And so how does God determine how to judge these people? Well, their punishment fits their crime, whatever their crime may have been, or crimes. as per their deeds. So those deeds are recorded in that book. That we recognize. But still, even in this passage, you have a singular book of life referenced, not a plural one. So 62, as that verse makes clear, there are sets of books, plural, in which all the unbelievers' works are recorded and from which they will be judged. 63, their works will not add up to plus R, which they could have had imputed to them by simply believing in Christ, will reveal their level of culpability, and will be the basis for their eternal punishment. And 64, the genitive of life is best viewed as a genitive of content, indicating that the book is comprised of those of the names of those that were destined to eternal life. Again, it's not a book of death, which would, you know, that you could at least argue that, well, there were unbelievers recorded in it. But here you have it called, and repeatedly called, the book of life. So, again, I don't think, I'll deal with all of this at length, but I don't think it has to be this complicated, really. It's pretty simple, I think. And you just have to take the text for what it says and not get too fancy with it. So 65, the verb thaumazo here now, to marvel, expresses their reaction when they see the Antichrist and recognize that he is indeed who he says he is and has conquered death. 66, that verb expresses the human response when confronted with divine or supernatural activity and is translated by the terms wonder, be astonished, amazed, or marvel, as per Revelation 13:3. 67, since it is intransitive, the sense of being astonished communicates the intent. 68, the world of negative unbelievers is deceived by the resuscitation of this man from the dead. His satanic possession, which they clearly recognize as a supernatural event, and they willingly follow after the beast. Now, we recognize that he has, in a sense, we might say, two careers. The first half of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years, and the second 3.5. This 3.5 years, he's fully human. This 3.5 years, he's satanically possessed. And so, obviously, how his career goes, and it is going to be on the upswing all the time during that first 3.5 years, he will be making a name for himself. And but at the point he becomes satanically energized, his career skyrockets. First, he kills those two witnesses. That's one of the first things he does, is takes them out, which, you know, his stock rises incredibly with the world then. And then, of course, obviously, he begins his persecution of believers, of a persecution of Jews. He signs the covenant with the Jews, the 7-year treaty, although knowing he's only got 3.5 years left, that's kind of ironic. But again, he thinks to change times of law. That's a part of his deal. So he doesn't intend to be bound by the fact that there's only 3.5 years left here in history. As far as he's concerned, this can be changed. And he's going to attempt, however he does it, to change that. And his first real, I think, evidence of that is signing a 7-year treaty when, again, he would know that he doesn't have 7 years. But the world doesn't know that. The world at large doesn't. So, again, all this stuff that we take for granted, we look at it and say, well, yeah, we see all that. We've studied it, okay. The world doesn't get any of this. They're going to be completely in the dark when this all comes down. At a certain level, anyway. So, again, his second career, the second half of his career, we might say, will certainly eclipse the first half of his career. But they're going to be loving him and following him even before his satanic possession. 69, as we noted in chapter 13, the preposition opiso, behind, which is not referenced in this verse, implies a verb like went or followed. Meaning that their amazement led them to follow after the beast as his disciples. Now, that's not referenced here. It just says, those who dwell on the earth will wonder when they observe the beast. But back in chapter 13, it says that they were going to be amazed, use the same verb, thaumazo, Revelation 13:3, and amazed and followed after the beast. And they supply, again, they supply the words went or followed there. You'll notice they are in italics in 13:3 because you just have they were amazed after the beast. And it implies, again, that they become his disciples, that they are not, again, in any way neutral in all of this. They are actively rah-rah for the beast. 70, the source of their astonishment is detailed in chapter 17 now by the temporal participle of blepo, seeing, which indicates that they will be observing what they believe to be a true resurrection. Now, it is merely a resuscitation, and again, we make a distinction between those two. The world at large will not. 71, while the conjunction hati, that, which is translated by that in the New American Standard anyway, has been classified by some as causal, but it is better to understand it as introducing indirect discourse, which contains the content of what those in the world think as they observe the Antichrist. When they see, and very often we will use that, I see that you are blah, 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 and then that introduces the content of what I see you're doing. Well, it's the way it should be taken here as well. It's not because that, it's that. Again, indicating the content of what they're seeing. They're seeing that he was and is not. That he was, rather, and is not and will come. So 72, what they clearly observe are the facts that the Antichrist had been alive on the planet previously. He had not existed for an unspecified length of time. Now, that we're not told. We're not ever told, really, when he was on the planet previously, and we're not told how long he's been off the planet. But that he is again present, that they are clear on. 73, the threefold description of Antichrist in the first part of this verse is now slightly altered by changing the last word from come up to be present. As you saw it before, when they explained this, that he was and is not and will come. And before, when we saw this at the beginning of verse 8, it's that he was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss, which references his origin. Here it references his personal presence. The word come is not erkomai, the simple verb to come, as we'll see. So 74, many have noted that the threefold description forms a contrast to the threefold description of God, which obviously when we say he's anti-Christ, he's not only against God and against Christ, he seeks to be in place of them. And so he seeks to be like them or claim to be like them. And so in Revelation 1:4, we have him who is, who was, and who is to come. Again, him who exists presently, who was, who has existed in the past, and who is to come. And as we'll see, that latter phrase, who is to come, is dropped off at the second advent. And also the same thing is recorded there in verse 8. So this threefold description, again, is seek to mimic and contrast with the description of God himself. 75, further, the career of the beast is an evil parody of the career of the Lamb of God, who descends from heaven and returns to it, while the beast ascends from the abyss and then descends back into it. And so, actually, he won't go back into the abyss. Technically, he's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, which does not appear to be in the center of the earth. It appears to be somewhere else. But he basically ascends from destruction and returns to destruction, we might say. And whereas, of course, the Lamb of God did just the opposite, descending from heaven, as he pointed out in John there, he who has ascended to heaven. Well, who had ascended to heaven? Well, only he had. And in that context, again, it was designed to convey the concept of omnipresence. So 76, the fact that Antichrist ascends from the abyss is an important concept that the world does not understand. They merely understand that he is again physically present with them. He's not going to offer this information either. Oh, by the way, I've been in hell for the last 2,000 years, and let me tell you, it's an awful place, and God is real, and there is eternal punishment waiting for all. He's not going to tell them any of that. That will never come up in the conversation. He's going to, at whatever level, whatever story he concocts, about life after death and how he got back to where he is, you can believe it's not going to be the truth. That he's not going to stand there and tell these people, oh yes, when you die, you go into a place of torment in the center of the earth. So 77, the verb paraimi, which literally is a compound of to be and para alongside, is used of persons and has the sense of arrive or show up, with a perfect sense of being present. And I believe that's what we had there in that when you have the, well, it's actually a future here, a future indicative, but it has the idea that he has arrived or has shown up, as opposed to the simple verb to come. All right, well, my throat's bothering me again this evening, so we're going to stop there, and we will be ready to pick up fresh with the next verse in Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.